You may be seated. And I invite you, please, to keep your Bibles open there to Matthew chapter 6. This is not the last words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, but it is the last words of Jesus, at least so far as our chapter divisions are noted there in Matthew chapter 6. Today, the message is this phrase we've been using for quite some time now. This is the last message in a series here at First Baptist on Seek First His Kingdom. And we've been using that phrase a lot. But we finally get to this section where Jesus teaches that and says that. And why does he teach that? And what does it look like? What would it be like in our lives if we did such a thing as he calls us to do, as he commands us to do? Seek first his kingdom. One holy priority is what we're going to talk about today. And I encourage you to keep your Bibles open there because I want to expose the text, look at the structure of the text together today. And there's some beautiful things just in the simple layout, the way that Jesus spoke these words. I want to remind us that I've been using a phrase too throughout this whole series, that it's like sitting at Jesus' feet, at our master's feet, at the rabbi's feet, just to hear him teach his people. So my heart's prayer has sincerely and truly been that we as his followers would be hearing directly from Jesus. What does he say about his kingdom? Most recently, we've been going through this entire chapter of Matthew chapter 6. And Jesus now here, this in point one in your bulletins is really the introduction. I'm just going to go through it kind of quickly. Okay? What are you seeking? You've seen that for multiple weeks now. Because in Matthew 6, Jesus has been encouraging and teaching at the Sermon on the Mount multitudes of people to practice their righteousness before men, not to be noticed by men, but to be rewarded by God the Father, who sees what is all things that are done. That's Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. See, earlier on, we find it in Matthew 5:20. Jesus has said, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are heavy words. I don't think we can trifle with those words. We have to be careful with those words and let those words have the weight and the import that they have. Unless our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then today, as we get into the text, we've already read the text, you hear those words that I hope are familiar, but what do they really mean and how do we do them? Seek first his kingdom. Friends, everyone gathered here, and I want to welcome some family members. I won't embarrass you by name. I want to welcome you and glad that each and every one of you is here. And welcome to First Baptist Church if this is your first time here. Okay? But what this is all about is this. We can't play games with religion. The Word of God has been given to us both in written form and in the person, Jesus Christ, so that His kingdom may come to you and to me. And what would that mean? What does that look like if Jesus' kingdom be realized in your life? And that's a positive way of framing the question, but the weight of the warning is simply this. You will not enter that kingdom unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So there's a way to do this. And then throughout the whole chapter of Matthew 6, he talks about almsgiving, praying, fasting, and there's a right way to do it and a wrong way to do it. And please don't be offended if, as we follow Jesus' teaching, sitting at his feet, as he, the King of God's kingdom, taught us, don't be offended if he says, don't do your religion the wrong way. Is religion just all about my opinion and my subjective desires and doing it what I want, doing it the way I want? And he's been saying all throughout, the common thread that carries the whole weight of the chapter is, as we seek the Lord in secret, he who sees will reward us. See, we're to seek the reward of the true God, the real God, the living God, not just an accolade from man. Religion is not to climb the ladder so that we look better in front of people. True religion, true faith, is knowing God. I've said about the choir, what a blessing, huh? Don't you love it? And it's the way it should be, that in a church service, could be during any part of the music, any part of the prayer, Lord willing, any part of the sermon, when you find yourself not thinking about the people that are up here, but you're focused on God. And what about those words in that choir song? That Jesus is the answer to everything. And for a moment, I found myself lost. Not even necessarily in this room. And I found myself thinking that that could not possibly be a choir of 20 people because it sounded like 1,000. And I found myself saying, yes, Lord, you are the answer to everything. And I mean everything. What worries do you carry? What anxiety do you carry? Let's not just be psychologically trying to mold and help each other's emotions. What sin do we carry? What accusations is Satan pointing at you with his ugly, crooked finger? What burdens do we carry? Jesus is the answer to it all. So what does it mean in our lives to seek first his kingdom? What might that actually look like? Here we go now. Let's get into the second main point, which is the text today. As the outline's printed there in your bulletin, you can follow along in your bulletin. And please keep your Bibles open as we look through this. And so those sub-points under point number one that are printed in black ink in your bulletin, those are the same questions we've been asking all along throughout the service and throughout the series, I mean. Okay, but let's get to the second point then. How do kingdom seekers live? How do kingdom seekers live? So remember, this is kind of like, this is the big anchor concluding sermon to this whole series. It's not just my sermon, this is Jesus teaching and calling people for thousands of years to a view of life that seeks the kingdom first, not ourselves or our world first. I mean, what does it mean to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees so that we might enter God's kingdom? What do kingdom seekers really look like? And Jesus, let's go back and let our eyes read the text again. And may our hearts also read it. Matthew 6, 31 and following. Jesus says, do not worry then, saying, what will you eat? What will you drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I want you to pay attention to the structure of the text, and it's on the screens in front of you now, the way the text is structured. And we're going to just unpack the text a little bit together. So you can obviously have it in the scriptures in front of you, have it in the bulletin in front of you, but look at this. Many times in scripture, the authors of scripture, this time it is Jesus through the Holy Spirit, this is Jesus' own words in this particular section here, recounted through the Apostle Matthew. But notice what he begins with and what he ends with. Okay? Notice it, and notice how similar they really are. It's pretty much the same teaching. Okay? Do not worry then, he says in Matthew 6, 31, what we will eat, what we will drink, what we will wear for clothing, for the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. See, that's actually a conclusion to the previous section, which we taught through last week as we're going through this whole chapter. Okay? But look at, and that's okay, we haven't practiced this, and that's good. So what I was going to do is look at the bottom, Matthew 6, 34. Says the same thing as Matthew 6, 31 and 32. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Okay? So what Jesus begins with and what Jesus ends with is this invitation, this calling, this teaching to those who would follow him to, and notice that what he begins with and what he ends with are both in the negative. I don't mean like negative like that's bad. I mean, it's something that we're not supposed to do. Do not worry. Emphasize point both at the beginning and at the end. It's a sandwich. Then, as Jesus proceeds through, He says in Matthew 6:32b, "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." And we've talked quite a bit about that. Jesus said that in Matthew 6 about prayer and how we should pray, that he knows what we need even before the word is on our lips, right? So then how does that change the way we might view God and the way we pray to him? And notice how he'll say there, just a little bit later, Matthew 6:33b, "All these things will be added to you." And who does the adding? Who does the giving? Your heavenly Father knows you need these things. This is called a divine passive. You have to supply the subject. I don't mean to get... Anybody like English? It's kind of like asking, anybody like math? Anybody like English? If I said, "Hey, please go to Hy-Vee and buy me a Coke." What's the subject? You. But I didn't say the word you. So in the way we speak English, you have to supply the subject. So who gives all these things in Matthew 6:33b? Your heavenly Father. See, it's parallel to the same meaning of Matthew 6:32b. Your heavenly Father your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So look at the structure of the way Jesus says this, and it's going to point to something. There's a reason. Scripture does this quite a bit. It's amazing. The first thing Jesus says and the last thing Jesus says in this particular section are both in the negative, and it's to you and me. Don't worry. And we talked a lot about that in the last message. I can't recap it right now. I don't have time. Okay? Really? I mean, if I know Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, my Sovereign, my King, I don't have to worry? I mean, aren't our lives built upon everyday worrying? And Jesus says, you don't have to do that. But they're in the negative. Notice both are essentially saying the same thing. The first thing and the last thing, don't worry. That's about you and me. Look at the two middle things, the Matthew 6:32b and the Matthew 6:33b. Why shouldn't we worry? Now, this is about the Father. Both of those are about the Father. Your heavenly Father knows. Take a breath. Relax. Why don't we have to worry? Because there is a God who knows. Who knows what? Everything you need. And this is where we be careful when we say, not everything you want. Distinguish between wants and needs. But he knows everything you need. But notice how Jesus emphasizes that right here. 6:32b, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And 6:33b, all these things will be added. If you have needs in your life, your Father knows he's going to give it to you. So the first two things, the first and last thing, the emphasis and the structure, okay, of the text is about you. Stop worrying. Why? Because the next two things in importance is about him, that he's the provider, he's the Father, and he knows. So then, therefore, that frees you and me to do the central thing. And that's what the structure of the wording in the text itself is literally going like. It's like an arrow. It's pointing to the whoop, right to the one thing you and I should do. So if the first thing and the last thing is what we shouldn't do, the middle thing is what we should do. You should seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And you say, why? The worries of the world burden me down. And he says, I've already told you. You don't worry because he knows your needs and he's going to provide for you. And don't worry about tomorrow. It'll take care of itself. So what's your job? What's my job? As a Christian, as a believer in the living God, what do? Stop worrying. Seek the kingdom. You see the structure of the text? How it flows like a river to the main point. You see it? And you see how the first and the last thing complement each other? Essentially saying the same thing. And the second and the third thing essentially say the same thing. And it leaves the middle thing as the emphasis. Some hermeneutically, you know, scholars and theologians, we have a technical term for this. We call it a Bible sandwich. See the bread on the outside? Yeah. You got the bread on the outside, top and bottom, right? You got some other things going on in the middle there. If anybody likes cheese on your burger, there's just a cheese on it. But the middle thing, the meat in the middle, just a way to look at it. All right? So this is what Jesus is saying. So then, now we'll put up a little bit more. Go ahead and we'll put up the black conclusion in the same kind of structure. I've just, in my own words, put this together, but in the same kind of structure. And so you see the text there, repeated like we just did it. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? The Gentiles eagerly seek these things. In this particular passage, the Gentiles are simply used as the non-believers, those who are not in the kingdom of God yet. Okay? The single priority of my life is not of this world. And then the last phrase, daily trouble is not worth the worry. And then the next two phrases, your Father knows best. See, your Heavenly Father knows. He knows best. He's got this. And your Father, all these things will be added to you, provides. Fathers provide. Any dads in the room? Did you have that deeply ingrained in you? Like, did anyone have to teach you when your children were born to protect your kids and to provide for them? There's something created in a man, and you know, complementary to that, we could say women as mothers, if you're a mother, that nurturing that just whelms up inside of you when you have children, how to nurture them and take care of them. Well, so I want to just talk about fathers, though. Do you provide? Do you protect? See, your Heavenly Father will provide and will protect and will watch out for you as His people. Remember what we said last week from the same section a little bit earlier on in Matthew 6. If he looks at the birds of the field and the flowers of the field and He can provide for them, how much more are you worth than they? So the only priority in my life is His kingdom and righteousness above all. So in my own words, I just took the same structure and just tried to recreate the principles in the text that Jesus is teaching. The single priority of my life in the negative is not this world. Therefore, I don't have to worry because my Father, who knows best, will provide everything I need. So my only priority, the word only, should be His kingdom and His righteousness. This is Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 6. May we hear His voice. What worries did we come in with today? What pressures did we come in with today? But it's not just coming here on a Sunday morning. What about tomorrow morning? And what about the rest of the week? What about the current burdens in your life? Everyone has chapters they go through in life. Whether you're single or married or have children or not children yet, or whether the children are young or going to college or adults themselves or health care concerns. I can't even begin to fathom, and I know many of us relatively well enough as a pastor to understand some of the things we're all going through, but I can't even fathom how God could carry all the concerns that just us in this room have. But for thousands of years, our God has carried all of the concerns that His people have had. And He is able to do so. If He cares for the lower orders of creation, like birds and flowers, how much more does He care about us? Kingdom here, as Leon Morris suggests and rightly teaches, the word seek and seek first His kingdom and righteousness. Kingdom also hints to this idea that Jesus is king. The sovereignty and rule of the king. So now we're going to get into, once we've looked at the text, now we're going to get into what it looks like in our lives. What does it mean to seek first His kingdom? To be constantly seeking to do the things that God wills. That is, to be submissive to the king. So in this context, seeking God's righteousness, and notice it's not our righteousness, it's His righteousness, will mean seeking the righteousness which God alone can give. God's kingdom, God's righteousness. And let me pause here and just make this very as clear as I possibly can as I step forward, and we're going to look at the Lord's Supper table here together at the end of the service. Today will be, it's not really the end of the service, the end of the sermon portion. Part of the service will be taking the Lord's Supper together. Why are we doing the Lord's Supper? What do we remember when we do the Lord's Supper? That our King, God in the flesh, His name is Jesus Christ. Christ is not His last name. It's His title. It's the Greek word that is equivalent to Messiah in English. And I have a sweet friend who's taught me how to say it in Hebrew. It's Mashiach. You get it? Did I get it? Mashiach. Christ, the Messiah, the King. God, our Creator, came to the earth in the flesh. He was the light to the world. He came to the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend Him and did not receive Him. And though He be holy, and though He be perfect, and though He committed no sin of His own that deserved judgment or death or punishment, they took our Savior and they crucified Him on a cross. They killed Him. They shed His blood. They may not have known, but the Hebrew people knew, that through the shedding of the blood of the perfect Lamb, the Passover Lamb, who takes away the sins of the world, that people's sin are forgiven. Jesus, our King, died for our sin. But He didn't stay dead. We do not have a religion that centers around a person who's still dead. Because on the third day, the power of God rose Jesus again from the grave. He's no longer dead. That is why, for 2,000 years plus hence, we can stand here today in 2018 and offer the salvation that God offers to anyone sitting here today and say that if you pray to this living Jesus who died for your sin and is now alive, you pray directly to Him. He loves you. He will receive you. He will not turn you away. He will forgive you. And He'll bring you into His kingdom. So seeking first His kingdom begins there. It begins with seeking first the King Himself and the salvation that we have only in Him. You see, it is His righteousness, His perfection, that fully satisfies all the demands of God, both the law of the Old Testament and the payment of the death penalty for you and me, as many of us in this room are mostly technically Gentiles, but not all. The death penalty. It's God's righteousness we must seek. Not our own. Not our own. So have you come to a point in your life when you let go of yourself and you prayed to Jesus to save you? I want to show you a picture of what that looks like. Just a New Testament picture. Everybody remember Zacchaeus? Kids in the room. Come on, I'm going to involve the kids today. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree, Savior for to see. And he said, for I'm going to your house today. Yeah. That was kids age 0 to 99. In Luke 19:2, the story of Zacchaeus is recounted that there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a, we're going to follow the descriptions really quickly. We're going to go through the story. He was a chief, was a chief tax collector and was rich. Two descriptions. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. Zacchaeus was a, small guy. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see Jesus, for Jesus was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and saw him. It sounds like the story, but I'm actually reading the text of Scripture. This is fun. Just listen along, okay? He looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received Jesus gladly. When they, the observers, saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. The text says sinner. So Zacchaeus is known as the chief tax collector and rich, and the community knows him. There must have been something about him that they knew. And a lot of times the tax collectors get a bad rap because they would steal money, not just the taxes. They'd take extra and pocket it for themselves. But he's also specifically in the text called a sinner. Maybe there was something, we're just guessing a tiny bit, can't go too far, that was morally wrong also in his life, just besides the money. Maybe. And our king would sit with him? The indignant people thought to themselves. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, I just opened up a can of worms, and I want to share this with you. Zacchaeus is our first picture today. I'm going to use another picture before we're done. Zacchaeus is our first picture today of what it looks like to seek first God's kingdom. But what does it mean to seek God? I'm going to invite all of us in this room today to seek first, just as Jesus said, God's kingdom and God's righteousness, to come to the cross of Jesus Christ with all that you are and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. But what happens to a person when they meet Jesus? Have you ever seen it happen? Have you ever seen somebody who had a radical shift in life direction? Have you ever seen someone who they were seeking after, and we can fill in the blanks, drugs, alcohol, things of this world, and then they met Jesus? And when they met Jesus, they had a change in what their life purpose was, what their priorities were. See, Zacchaeus was just like that. Wee little man who's pretty powerful because he was rich, and he was a tax collector. He had authority over you and your home to take your money away from you. But he was also a sinner. And when he met Jesus, his whole life was redirected. His direction, his purpose was redirected. And he said, "If I've defrauded anybody, I'll give it back. I'll even give back more. Restitution and punishment, and I'll make it right." Why? Because my life is no longer about this money, Jesus. I'm going to seek you first. Enough to make his life right. Have you had an encounter like that with Jesus? Have you met Jesus so that your life priority is no longer the things of the world? The single priority of my life is not of this world. The daily trouble is not worth the worry, but I trust my Father who sent the Son, that He's going to provide everything I need, and I'm going to seek first Jesus, His kingdom, His righteousness, and everything. Have you met Jesus? Do you know Him? Zacchaeus did. I agree with MacArthur when he talks about Zacchaeus seeking Jesus and that it wasn't just on his own initiative. Notice the last words that Jesus says to Zacchaeus. I mean, it's a wonderful thing and it's a fun thing. And kids keep singing the song, "Zacchaeus was a wee little man." It's a fun thing. We teach the kids all this. But was Zacchaeus trying to seek Jesus first? Or was actually Jesus there seeking Zacchaeus first? MacArthur says that Zacchaeus was not seeking Jesus on his own initiative, but the truth is that if Jesus had not first sought Zacchaeus, he never would have come to the Savior. Sinners never seek God on their own. As Paul says in Romans 3:11, which is a quote of Psalm 14, 1-3, and 53, 1-3, which reads, "There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God." Oh, now we have a religious conundrum this morning. Because we come to Jesus and sit at His feet and He teaches us, seek first the kingdom. And then we read elsewhere in Scripture, but nobody seeks God. So what's happening? MacArthur goes on. "In our natural fallen state, we're dead in our trespasses and sins." Ephesians 2:1. "Excluded from the life of God." Ephesians 4:18. "And therefore totally unable and unwilling to seek God. Only when we're touched by the sovereign convicting power of God do we move toward Him." In John 6:44 and 65. "And thus it is not until God begins to pursue a soul that the soul responds by seeking Him." An anonymous hymn writer wrote these words, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of Thee." So I stand before you today to take the words of our Savior Jesus and to apply them to all of our lives and to say, what does seeking God mean? And it means putting Him as our only priority. But we can only do that if God is there first. And I'm telling you right now, He's here right now first. You're hearing His words. You're hearing Jesus speak. May the Holy Spirit draw us into His presence. If you feel exposed of your sin and you're not sure, do I come to Jesus at this moment right now or not? There's this tug of war going on in my soul. Then come right now. Because the Father knows what you need and He supplied it in the Son, Jesus Christ. And come to the kingdom and seek first His righteousness. Why? Because there's someone seeking you. You know, there's even, I love this. I knew I was going to stick this in there because I have to. Because in Psalm 23, we use this psalm too often at funerals. It's not just a funeral psalm. But the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Leads me beside still waters, right? He restores my soul. Okay. What is in the end? It says, how does it go? Dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And before that, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. You know the Hebrew word follow is not passive. Surely goodness and mercy shall seek after me all the days of my life. You see, that psalm, we read that and we think, well, I just go on my merry way in the world and I do whatever I want, however I want, anytime I want, and God will kind of follow along and clean up my mess and take care of me. That's not what Psalm 23 says. It says that the almighty sovereign God of the universe is hounding after your soul to save you. He's seeking you. We play a game of hide and seek sometimes with God, and we think that God's the one that's hard to find, when all we need to do is receive Jesus, because God's already there. And we need to be the ones who are found by Him. What did Jesus say to Zacchaeus? The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. So we got to realize this amazing, sovereign, spiritual, it looks like a dichotomy in Scripture, but it's not. That to seek God first means God's already in your life, pulling you to seek Him, and then we find one another. So I'm going to go into an application here. A couple quick applications, and then I want to talk about John Newton a little bit. Because John Newton is our second illustration about what it looks like to seek God's kingdom. We'll get there in just a minute. And this isn't in your notes. Just bear with me for a short one. What does it look like to seek first God's kingdom? And if God's kingdom, according to the purpose of the message today, is our one holy priority, I can't let us go today without emphasizing this point. Sometimes people, when we talk in our Christian circles, sometimes people think, okay, what are your priorities of your life? If you listed your top priorities, mostly by relationship, what would they be? And I remember going through discipleship class some time back, and we had this exercise, and we listed, okay, so if I'm a believer in Jesus, then my first most important priority is Jesus. Good Sunday school answer. And I have to be a disciple of Jesus. Okay, then my second priority, let's say I'm married. My second priority is my wife. And then my third priority is my children, if I have children. Just an illustration, bear with me. And then, okay, I'm a pastor. And they even taught us this in seminary. You know, that your family should come first. It comes from Paul's teaching in the New Testament that how can a man be an overseer of the church if his family's not in order? So we have to minister to our family first. And then comes our ministry in the church. So my priorities should be Jesus in Corey's life, and then my wife, Carla, and then my five kids, and then the church. Nice list. Clean, cut, dry, good, right? And everyone might say, oh, okay. And you could do that with your own life, right? I remember the day that somebody said this, and it literally redirected everything for me. They said, you know, that list isn't exactly correct. And I said, how? I mean, because it sounded good. Kind of made sense. And they said, it should be a little bit more like this. Jesus first in my life as a disciple. Jesus first in my marriage with my wife. Jesus first in my life with my children. Jesus first in the church. Jesus first at my job. Jesus first at my rest. Jesus first in all of my time. Jesus first in everything. And I said, yeah, that's it. So be careful today when we talk about one holy priority, that we're not just saying, make Jesus a priority, and then everything else, do whatever you want. No, we are saying, as the choir sang, couldn't have done a better theological job than the choir did this morning, that Jesus has first place in all things. Is Jesus first in your personal life as a disciple? Is Jesus first in your marriage? Is Jesus first in the way we raise our children? Is Jesus first in our church? Is Jesus first in every committee meeting we have? Is Jesus first when we go to work on Monday? Is Jesus first in the morning on Tuesday? Is Jesus first when we have a conflict with a family member and we got to make it right? Is Jesus the first thing and priority that I'm seeking in my life? Why? Because he came to seek and save sinners, and he saved me, and I'm his and he's mine, and now I live for his kingdom and his righteousness. This is one other illustration of what that can look like. And it isn't just behavioral modification. It isn't just morality to make us all do good things and not do bad things. It's living for Jesus, his kingdom, his sovereignty, his glory, his will in all of life, no matter how great or small the decision is, because Christ is above all. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. What are we preoccupied with? See, that falls right in line with this whole section we've been going through, why Jesus says, don't worry. Because if you're preoccupied with serving Jesus first, knowing Jesus first, living in the will of God first, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, and the Father who knows will provide for you, then a lot of that worry and anxiety will go away. You don't need to worry. You can't even add an hour to your life by worry. You can't worry about tomorrow. And that brings us to John Newton. Anybody know who John Newton was? If I just throw the name out there. And it's okay if I left you in a fog. I'm just doing a pastor test thing. If you didn't know, no problem. But now, if we did this, you all know who he is. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved. John Newton was born July 24th, 1725 in London in a conservative Christian home, a Congregationalist home. But his mother died when he was about 6 years old. His father was a seafaring serviceman. As he grew up, he ended up falling into working on the ships as well. John Newton ended up being a slave trader with a horribly foul mouth and living a life of sin. Until one day there was a storm that came up on his ship. And as he was running up to go deal with all the people on the ship were trying to save the ship from literally sinking, the captain grabbed his shoulder and said, go get a knife. And the man who went to run and do what John Newton was about to do got swept overboard and drowned and died. And he spent that night working the pumps to get the water out of the ship and took an hour's nap between midnight and one, and spent most of the next morning pumping the water out of the ship. And he found himself praying, oh God, if you would only have mercy on me, I would seek you. And so the next day, as the storm subsided, he spent the whole next day reading Scripture. And he came to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise God for a mother who in his young age somehow might have influenced him to remember to turn to the Bible. And he was almost converted, partly converted. I'm going to read some words from John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace. Thus far, I was answered that before we arrived in Ireland, this is right at the end of this voyage where he had turned to God, and he was reading from Luke 11:13. I had satisfactory evidence in my own mind of the truth of the gospel as considered in itself and of its exact suitableness to answer all my needs. I stood in need of an almighty Savior, he writes. When he read Luke 11:13, which promises the Holy Spirit to those who ask, he reasoned to himself, quote, if this book be true, the promise in this passage must be true likewise. I have need of that very Spirit. Thus far, the Lord had wrought a marvelous thing. I was no longer an infidel, he writes. I heartily renounced my former profaneness and had taken up some right notions, was seriously disposed and sincerely touched with a sense of the undeserved mercy I had received and being brought safe through so many dangers. I was sorry for my past misspent life. And I purposed an immediate reformation. I was quite freed from the habit of swearing, which seemed to have been as deeply rooted in me as a second nature. Thus, to all appearance, I was a new man. This is writing from his diary. It was a remarkable change. From a later standpoint, though, he did not view this as his conversion. Later on, he would write, I was greatly deficient in many respects. I was in some degree affected with a sense of my enormous sins, but I was little aware of the innate evils of my heart. I had no apprehension of the hidden life of a Christian as it consists in communion with God by Jesus Christ, a continual dependence on Him. I acknowledged the Lord's mercy in pardoning what was past, but depended chiefly on my own resolution to do better for the time to come. I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word till a considerable time afterwards. For 6 years after the event of the ship almost sinking, he said he had no Christian friend or faithful minister to advise him. He became the captain of a slave trading ship and went to sea again until December of 1749. The guy who wrote Amazing Grace was a slave trader and a sinner. And he came to a point where he met Jesus, but then he had to come to a point where he had to depend on Jesus and continue to seek his kingdom. If you've been around Christian names and historical names for a while, I'm going to just read these off for us a little bit here. By the end of his life, John Newton was a personal friend to William Wilberforce, who helped put an end to slavery. Charles Simeon, Henry Martin, William Carey, the father of modern missions, who went from England to India, John Wesley, George Whitfield, the great evangelist, and the author of Amazing Grace. John Newton wrote his own epitaph, and this is what he wrote. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel, and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Near 16 years at Olney and Bucks, and 28 years in this church. You see, he became a pastor and served two churches, and fought for the truth, and taught against heresy, and upheld grace and love and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Have you ever met someone who had a radical redirection in their lives because they knew Jesus Christ? Zacchaeus did. John Newton did. Have you? And this is how he viewed his daily troubles. And this fits so well with not worrying as Jesus teaches. Let's just read John Newton's quote here. I compare the troubles which we have to undergo in the course of the year to a great bundle of sticks far too large for us to lift. But God does not require us to carry the whole bundle at once. He mercifully unties the bundle and gives us first one stick, which we are to carry today, and then another, which we are to carry tomorrow. We can easily manage our troubles if we would only carry the trouble appointed for each day. But the load will be too heavy for us if we carry yesterday's burden today and then add the burden of tomorrow. Doesn't that sound familiar to what Jesus said? Don't worry about tomorrow. We spend more time worrying about tomorrow than we do seeking Jesus' kingdom. Will you seek Him? Will you and I have one holy priority in our lives that overshadows all other things? If Jesus be God, and He is. If Jesus be King of God's kingdom, and He is. If Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and He did. And if Jesus rose again from the dead and is alive now, and He is, then He is what life is all about. And He will answer all the concerns you have. If you're a believer here today, let us renew our trust and our faith in the God who cares for His people. And if you're not yet a believer here today, I invite you to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, to seek first Jesus, who died for your sin on the cross and rose again from the dead, so that all who believe in Him have eternal life. He loves you. He deeply, truly loves you. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. One holy priority for the believer. If you're a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, we invite each and every one of you to join us now. We're going to sing a song of commitment first, and then we're even now going to prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Okay? Has the Lord redirected your life? Has He set you on the course to seek His kingdom above all? Has your life changed because you've met Jesus Christ? Will you follow Him all the days of your life? Let's sing our hymn of commitment together. Lord Jesus, as we get ready to respond to Your word this morning, I pray, God, that You would do that work in us. That Your Holy Spirit would transform us. That as believers, we would repent from any anxiety or worry and replace that kingdom where it belongs. Your righteousness, Your will, Your truth as the main priority in all of our life, all of our relationships. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not yet know You, may You even now give them that strength that they need in their spirit and their soul to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus that they may be saved, to realize that there is a God who loves, who provides, who takes care, who forgives His people. Lord, we love You. We need You. Thank You for the cross. Thank You that You died for our sin. Thank You that You rose again from the dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.